Hello, dear listeners, and welcome to Beyond the Sermon. I am Pastor Dave Rudot. There's just one show from the three of us lovely gentlemen this week. You will just have to, this is it. Soak it in, enjoy it. As three pastors talk about their sermons, go beyond their sermon, maybe go into some areas where they did not cover or areas they wish they could have covered more in depth, but because of time, they could not. I am joined here with Pastor Will Harley from St. John in Maribel.
Hello,
there
hello.
He is. He's fielding the calls. Everyone is calling there at St. John Maribel. And I'm also joined by Pastor Dave Endorf from Brooklyn Lutheran Church in Brooklyn Park, Minnesota. Hello, Dave.
Hello.
And are you drinking Hawaiian blend today?
Still Hawaiian blend.
Still Hawaiian blend, yes. When it's good, why would you try anything else, right?
I agree. Yes.
We have our blend that we like. We have like 5 bags of it in our basement. And since we've been staying at the in-laws for the last month, now that this morning as I was drinking coffee, I realized the coffee was tasting a lot more than like fellowship than usual, and then I discovered it was the Folgers half and half coffee that my father-in-law made this morning, because we were out of the good stuff brought over from the parsonage.
And the good stuff was not Folgers at all, right?
It was not.
Good. You can't have, Folgers is not good stuff.
It has the fellowship taste going for it, and that's about it.
Is it the other half that's not fellow or not Folgers that makes it taste like fellowship?
It's half caffeinated, half not. So it's like half leaded, half unleaded.
So decaf is the fellowship.
Tone it down, everybody. Tone it down. Don't get too excited. Don't think this coffee is actually doing anything for you. The only thing that does anything for you that you're eating and drinking happened earlier in the worship service. Now this is all, what you get now is just a shadow.
Yep. You know you're in a Lutheran church when after service you have a cup of coffee. Yeah.
They like to promote coffee before the service because that's how they stay awake during the sermon.
The scriptures promote coffee. Hebrews.
Hebrews.
Yeah.
All right. So today is the 5th Sunday of Lent. And so we are over the hump of the Lenten season, and now we are heading downhill, well, heading uphill to Jerusalem for Jesus to suffer and die for and to rise again on as we remember every Holy Week. So today we are, the series is on rethinking religion, and so last Sunday it was rethinking. What were we rethinking?
Rethinking devoted commitment.
Oh, devoted commitment. Yep. Okay.
You even forgot. You were so uncommitted.
I'm so committed to Holy Week that's coming up that I have completely had to get rid of the hard drive space for last week. So we have two texts today. Hebrews 5:7-9. Hebrews 12:1-3 is what I'm preaching on next Sunday. But let's begin by looking at the gospel. Dave Endorf did the gospel, John 12:20-33. Let me get that up on the screen for us. There we go. And you guys have to be on the side. There we go. Look at that. Looks great. John 12.
That's fancy.
Yes, I am not drinking. Yeah, I drink. I saw the comment there. I drank coffee this morning, but I'm not drinking it right now. I'm drinking Lake Michigan straight. So John 12:20-33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew came with Philip and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it continues to be one kernel. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Anyone who loves his life destroys it, and the one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel talked to him. Jesus answered, this voice was not for my sake, but for yours. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. And it's just me now. Okay, I'm sorry. Here we go. Dave, in the middle.
In the middle. So I started out with the sermon theme of where do you find God's glory? And I talked about how sometimes when a person has an accent or a thick accent, even, that will kind of look down on them. Or some people look down on them because we look at earthly things and think that means something more than it does. And that's a problem. And that's a problem, not just for people who have issues with race, but it's a problem because of human nature, that we look at outward things when we should be looking deeper, when we should be looking at what God wants us to look at. And that's where you have these Greeks who are believers, who had heard about the gospel. They weren't Jews, but they had converted, and so they were being faithful. They were coming to Jerusalem as God commanded to celebrate the Passover, and they had crossed the Mediterranean Ocean, and yet now, for whatever reason, they didn't feel like they could just go up to Jesus, and so they go to Philip and they ask him, "Hey, we want to see Jesus," and Philip, You'll notice he doesn't go right to Jesus and say, "Hey, here are these people who want to meet you." He takes them to his brother Andrew, and then the two of them go and say, "Here are these Greeks," and that's where you got to pay attention to this important disconnect there, because very often you'll see Jesus answering, like he does here in verse 23, and the answer Jesus gives has very little to do with, you know, the question that was asked or the situation that's going on, because really Jesus is answering the question people should have asked, and that's where we want to focus on the question they should have asked, because here it's what the people should have focused on, that, you know, the Greeks, the non-Jewish people, they couldn't get in to see Jesus. They maybe they were timid. Maybe the Jews were holding out on them. We don't know. But Jesus takes all of that, and he focuses them on not outward things, but on his impending suffering and death for the world. And this is something that he'd been focusing the Jews on for a very long time. And specifically in this temple, ever since the second temple had been built, you know, there'd been this promise that the glory of the second temple would outshine the glory of the first temple, because this is where Jesus was going to come. And that's what we see being fulfilled here. And the amazing thing is that the glory God is talking about is not, you know, the gold. It's not the fortress attached to it by the Romans or anything like that. It is, you know, God's plan of salvation. And so Jesus is going to die so that we can live, so that we can have all of our sins paid for. And what that new life looks like then is a life of peace. That so much of what the world has is fake. You look at Facebook, where everybody kind of puts their best up on Facebook because that's what you do on Facebook. You put the good pictures up, and we think, and it causes depression in people. You know, I've got all of my friends who go on vacations and stuff, and everything's good for them. But look at my life, and we don't have to deal with that, because we recognize that we are God's dearly loved and forgiven children, that we have a Savior who is our good shepherd, who laid down his life for us. And so we know that we always have that solid rock and that foundation. And so the life we have is one that was given to us because God loved you so much that he fell to the ground to die for your sake. And so even when there are problems, you are not alone. And then too, we don't have to be like the world that gets so caught up in worldly things that they go broke, that they want to have the best clothes and a new car and a new phone, and so they're in debt, and they, you know, they can't change jobs because they can't afford to, and so they're stuck in a job they don't like, and you know, they can't afford to retire because they can't afford to retire because they owe too much money. And we have that freedom, we have that life that is free because, you know, we find our identity in something other than the possessions and the things that we have. We find our identity in the fact that we are God's dear children. And so we may not have the things that the world has, but we have the things that our loving Savior, who rules the world at the right hand of the Father, has decided to bless us with. And if this is what he has decided to give us, then we can trust in that. And we don't have to be driven by worry or fear and put ourselves and our lives at risk because of you know, what the world might think of us. And we have this amazing life of peace, especially when it comes to worldly things, because we trust in God's gracious care for us. And so his death brought life to us. And so we don't go looking for God's glory in the things that we own. We go looking for God's glory in the fact that, you know, we have a Savior who lived and who died for us. And then ultimately, when it comes to dealing with one another, you know, we don't have to be timid about it. We get to be brothers and sisters in Christ who can say, yeah, God loves you. And we get to show each other Jesus. And the amazing thing is the Jesus we get to show each other is one where we don't have to be fake with each other. We can say, I screwed up, or boy, I'm going through this, or whatever is really hurting or going on in our lives. Because, you know, if we're picking up the cross, if we're enduring the cross, so are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that and we understand that. And they may not be going through it now, but everybody picks up the cross. And we don't need to be ashamed to pick up the same cross that our Savior picked up as well. And so we have that new life in Christ that he did as well. And when we show each other Jesus, the Jesus we get to show each other is the one who loves and forgives and is at the right hand of the Father to get them through all of the problems of this world, until at last we are together with him forever in heaven. And so he is drawing us to be with him forever. And that's what we look forward to. And that's what we have in our Savior. And so when we are looking for God's glory, you know, the earthly temptation is superficial and short term and passing away. But in Christ, we have something that is amazing and eternal and everlasting. And that's what we rejoice in, and that's what we look for.
I like how you approached the blessings that come and with, you know, the phrase of the Lord, amen, amen, as he's talking about the seed that must fall so that it can bear much fruit. I was just, as you were saying that, because I didn't do a text study on this, but I love those amen, amen phrases, because there's always usually, even though it might not be a direct quote, there's always in the back of the mind an Old Testament something that you should be thinking about. And so I just went to a quick thesaurus and Psalm 65, God is our salvation. God is the God is water, and he gives grain for it to grow and produce. just that idea of the salvation of our Lord and his work among us, and Jesus. I mean, you're dealing with people who have the Psalms in their heart and in their mind. I mean, they're saying the Psalms as part of their community. I can't imagine they would not be thinking of some of these Psalms that talk of the salvation of the Lord and his providing nature. And I like how you brought that out. I'm not saying you went to that Psalm, but you brought that out from the text, which I think is just an awesome thing to be able to see how our Lord is glorified in his salvific work.
Yeah, and I think that that's one of the things the world, you know, so easily misses, that whenever God talks about his glory, it's not this, you know, pointless praise of him. It's he saved us, and that's what he says makes him glorious, and it's for our good. It's for our benefit.
So. Right. No, I thought that, like I said, I was just looking it up because I find those fascinating, to try to find what kind of background is being alluded to, but good job. Like it. So anything that you wish you would have spent more time on?
Oh boy, there's a lot. I didn't really talk about, you know, the judgment of this world. I didn't talk about the ruler of this world being thrown out. And I think that's an important thing to cover at some point.
You know, a Friday coming up that you can.
Yep. I didn't necessarily talk about too much about the voice from heaven, just that this is a repeat for the Greeks and the people who are there of at his baptism of things that have gone before. And so now you have it in a way that they have heard. And so you got to have some kind of speculation about, how much of this is for the message going out to the ends of the earth and parallels to what goes on in Acts with, Peter and the second Pentecost with what's his face's house?
Cornelius.
Cornelius's.
Thank you. Yes.
Doesn't that just make a double, almost a double indictment on the people who cry crucify at the end of the week? I mean, they heard it. I mean, it's not as if they're, you know what I mean? It's not as if they're standing there going, I don't know who this guy really is. We have no idea. No one has ever confessed him before. I mean, you have these multiple steps. I mean, in relatively a very short ministry, our active ministry of 3 years, where you see it over and over and over and over. And then even in that week, his final week, I mean, you're seeing it even more pronounced. Isn't that almost as like a double indictment on the people?
Yeah. And that's the thing at this point with the hardness of their hearts, it's just making it worse because they just see it as more competition, as more, more eroding of their power as, okay, now you're making it even worse because Right. Now I really have to submit to Jesus because there's this voice from heaven that I got to compete with and I can't compete with that. So now I really got to put him to death. And
if I wasn't going to before, I mean, now he's, you know, he was dead before, but now he's really dead.
Now he's super. Now I'm going to kill him to death. Yeah.
And if he comes back, we'll do it again.
Yeah. And I mean, this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians when he says, when the time had fully come, that, you know, God had those silent years until there were people in charge of the temple and the Romans were in charge so that they would be willing to crucify somebody who had raised the dead and made the blind to see and opened the ears of the deaf that would hear the voice of the Father from heaven. And their response would still be crucify him.
But I don't know if our response would be any different. I mean, that's the sad indictment of ourselves that, you know, we all would say, we had a Bible study on Sunday, and one of our members said, you know, why doesn't God just show himself the way he did in the Old Testament, right? Why doesn't he just, you know, present himself in some of these miraculous and powerful ways? And he goes, that would change people. He goes, that would shake things up. And I'm like,
really?
No, I mean, he did already, and it didn't. I mean, it didn't. So, I mean, yeah. But it is an amazing thing to recognize the sinful nature still is going to hate no matter what it is presented with. It's still going to reject no matter what is presented to it.
I am very confident that my response would have been different because I'm much more of the falling on the ground, make it stop lest I die, as opposed to the crucify him kind of.
You're more humble.
I'm not saying it's better. I'm just saying it would have been different.
Yeah. Yeah. Sackcloth, ashes.
Well, I'm more running away, less, more running away, more fear. Less.
Got it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it just, when you go through and it's nice to do that. And I know we do that with the passion readings and things, but it is, and it may be highly recommended for everyone listening. If you have an opportunity, go through and just read some of the buildup of the Holy Week, right? And the things that have been going on throughout Holy Week and how many times, you know, we really see Jesus as who he is, and yet they still get the crowd to admit that we want to crucify him. Yeah, we want Barabbas. And I know this isn't part of the text, but even the fact that they want the son of the father, Barabbas, against the actual son of the father.
Of the father.
Yes. I mean, you want someone who's going to bring the Romans are going to use it as an excuse to make your lives more miserable rather than this guy who doesn't seem to have a following, doesn't seem to have any, the Romans say he's harmless. They wouldn't do anything to you because of him, but they'll do something for Barabbas, this rebel.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then the one verse that I think would be worth time in Bible study talking about that I didn't spend time on because I don't know how you would cover it in a sermon is verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. no, this is the reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so discussing that in light of what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane would be a good discussion to have with.
Which oddly enough.
What we did.
I did. And you did. We did this.
Okay.
This serves as a great segue to our Hebrews 5:7-9, where the writer to the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, he offered prayers and pleas with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, and after he was brought to his goal, he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. What a great text to talk about the Gethsemane. And so Pastor Harley and I both did Hebrews 5:7-9. I'm gonna put some cards on the table and think we both talked about the word until, or the concept of until. Would that be correct?
That would be a very fair assessment.
So my sermon theme was, does your commitment have an until? And so I talked about how Holy Week is an important week for us as it comes up, because there's no week that is more impactful to history and the world and to us than what happened on Holy Week. And then just to take a time to go and just look at the impact of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Father is and the Son are wrestling with this concept of your salvation. And Jesus's commitment does not have an until. He doesn't. And so I talked about how you're committed to a diet until it's 10 o'clock at night and there's ice cream in the freezer. You're committed to running 3 miles a day until you're living in a place where the air hurts your face in the middle of winter. Why do we live in places where the air hurts our faces? Where people are committed to marriage until something happens, you know, fall out of love or some major crisis event, instead of how the Bible has the untils and commitment. So what about our commitment to our God and our commitment to him? Let's look at Jesus's commitment, first of all, and his commitment to the Father, and you wrestle with that, the will of the two, of the Father and the Son wrestling. The Father's will is that the Son suffer. The Son is going, you know, that's really going to hurt. And so I spend a lot of time talking about the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, and learning obedience. What does it mean to learn obedience? Well, it happens when your will and the will of the one who's in charge aren't the same. And although Jesus wrestled with this, as Luke says, his sweat was like drops of blood. Also, but in the end, he did not have an until. He was completely committed to his Heavenly Father and to the plan of salvation, and he's completely committed to you. The Christian, that Jesus is your salvation. He did not have an until when it comes to loving you and suffering and dying for you. So that was where I talked about the his commitment to us does not have an until. Our commitment to the Heavenly Father always seems to have an until, because we have a sinful nature that always is exerting itself. Our sinful nature is 100% committed to us. And so whenever our will and the will of God wrestle with one another, our sinful nature wants what it wants rather than what God wants. But Jesus' commitment does not have an until. So he did this for you and in our place. And so therefore, we this week becomes such an important week for us, because we are reminded of his commitment. Because of him, our salvation is secure. And Will?
Yeah, you stole a lot of my thunder. I mean, no, my I didn't use the word until, although it had the same flavor. I used the concept of limited. Oh. And so I kind of started out everything with the idea that when we first are excited about something, when we make these our first commitments, commitments seem really easy. And I said, you know, you're enthusiastic about it. You gather people in support of you, and this is a good thing. You first get married, you find that girl that you like or the guy that you like, right? And then you start dating, and that commitment, right? It's like this is an easy thing. I can do this. And then maybe that relationship morphs a little bit, right? You go through a couple of harder times, you know, getting to know one another, but maybe still you hold on. And then, you know, God willing, you go and you ask the parents of the gentleman, ask the parents of the bride to be, hopefully. And you say, can I marry that person? And they say, yes, welcome to the family. If you're a decent, upstanding individual. And they say yes, and you get married and you have that commitment. And I said, and built into that very promise that you're going to make in front of God and in front of man, we put a limit. And I said, and that limit is until death do you part. And I said, and that limit seems a long time when you start to get, you know, 7 years in and you're 10 years in, and then all of a sudden, you know, God willing, you're 20 years in. And I said,
right. And your husband grows a beard. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, then I said, yeah, I did bring that up. I said, and then you grow a beard and your wife doesn't look at you anymore. And you're like, okay, well, I guess something's got to change. Otherwise that limit's coming real close. And I said, and then you get the real crazy people who've been married 60 years and they're like, you know, they're just praying that limit comes and it's a race to see who finishes first. And I said, but these are these limits. And then I did bring up, you know, that we've imposed in our society a reduction of those limits when we fall out of love, when we do these things. And I used an example of a college student who had a girlfriend and gave him a picture and he wanted to get the picture enlarged. And so he took it to a place where they would do that. And they took it out of the frame and on the back of it, it had this beautiful thing. I'll love you forever. You know, you're my eternal love. And we're going to be the strongest couple, always growing together. And then it finally said, love, Diane. And then it said on the bottom, P.S. If we ever break up, I want the picture back. And so I used that as a kind of an example. And I said, you know, and we have limits on jobs. You know, we are committed to a job until another job comes that's better. And we have limits on our how our children are. We will be their parents, telling them what to do until they turn 18. And now that'll change. Not that we're not their parent anymore, but we don't have that same relationship. I said, there's limits on all of these commitments. And I said, and even there's a limit on the commitment we have with our church and with our God. And I said, and that limit usually is when I'm getting my way, when I'm feeling fed, or when I have the hymns that I like, or the pastor that I like. I said, and I even brought up, I said, because everyone knows I'm just like Pastor Cole. And there was a couple of chuckles and a couple of people shook their head. And I said, well, at least they didn't compare me to Pastor Walters, who was before me. And they had some more problems with them. And I'm like, we're all different. And I said, but those are limits. People left. When one pastor left, other people left, right? And one pastor came, some people maybe came back, but others left because that was the limit of their commitment. And so I used that to lead to my point, which was, thank God, the church is not built on our commitment. The church is built on the commitment of Christ. And that was my lead into what we're seeing. And I kind of really brought up and connected it. You know, this is the suffering in Gethsemane. And I said, and it's a mystery, and that we have revealed how the nature of Christ works, where you have his divine nature and his human nature together. And I said, and his human nature is recoiling. I said, he's not rejecting. He's not saying, I'm not going to do this, but I'm like, it's going to hurt, and it recoils from the hurt. It recoils from what's going to happen. And I said, and if you don't know what's going to happen, I said, here's what's going to happen. I said, everything you are, which makes you a person that everyone wants to hate, including you should hate yourself, is now Christ. And everything I am that makes people want to hate me is now Christ. And everything that I deserve, all the punishment and the wrath and the pain and the suffering that I deserve, is now Christ's. And I said, and that would make anyone recoil. And it's not just for me, and it's not just for you, but it's from every person from Adam and Eve to the very last person who will ever be born into this world before the end. And I said, and so he recoils, and yet he sees, you see what commitment truly is. As he says, it is not my will, but your will. And I said, and he learns what this commitment means. He learns obedience, not because he never knew it, but because he sees it to its end, right? we all say and like to think we're obedient until it gets hard.
Right.
Yeah. And I said, and now he learns it because he goes through it. You know, it was relatively easy to be obedient to mom and dad for Christ. It was relatively easy to walk around and be like, I'm going to pray to my Father in heaven. But now to be obedient unto death, in fact, not just a normal death, but death on the cross, being sin. And I used Paul's words from 2 Corinthians, you know, that God, and not just carrying sin on his back like Santa Claus would carry a sack of toys, but that he was sin.
Yep.
All of it. He was the sin of all things. I said, that's commitment. And that's the commitment that the church is built on. It is the commitment that Christ has for you to see it to the cross, to the tomb, and to see it as he walks from that tomb. And he's still committed to you. And he's committed to you in his word and his sacrament. He's committed to you in his church, in his giving you of forgiveness as he has won it. And I said, and by his commitment, he is now the source of all of our commitments. He is the source of our salvation. And I wrapped it right on in and said that every time we will attempt to commit to obey our Lord, every time we will attempt to commit, and I brought it into the confirmands. I said, and they're going to come up, and we're going to have five confirmands who are going to present themselves on Palm Sunday, and they're going to make promises. And I said, and their promises are going to be limited because we're weak and we are unable to do the things that we want to do. And I said, but our Lord is committed to us and he is strong and he will hold us. And so I ended it all with a prayer and just said, let our limited commitments, Lord, supersede anything we can imagine in your unlimited commitment to us.
Sounds like a great sermon. I do like how we both like completely, not really ignored, but just did not stress the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. Like, cause if I was going to spend more time, you talk about the obedience of faith. Well, but we're actively doing what the word is saying. We are actively saying here, this is what Christ has done for you. You don't have the obedience. You don't have the commitment he did for you. He is your salvation. And so we are implying that you're going to listen to this, which has that concept behind that word of obeying is someone listening to what God's word says, right, and saying this is true. So we both talked about it and we both lived it through the words and the thoughts that we were portraying to God's people, but we didn't really explain the everyone who obeys him because
no, I did it, not tackle that.
Yeah. Yeah, because this it, but
your but, obedience is Christ's obedience.
Yeah, right.
Through this wonderful thing that is transmitted through the body of Christ.
Right. I was looking at my previous sermons and like there was so much time I had to spend on the beginning of verse 9 because EHV has and he has brought to its goal, which is the concept behind tetelestai used there. But in the NIV, it was once made perfect or something like that. So then you got to talk about, wow, what does this mean? And this doesn't mean what you think it means.
I did like, and I just read it and let it stand the way it is, but there was it could have been a great opportunity to talk about the linking of that to bring to its goal and how it has the base word of the very words of Christ upon the cross, tetelestai, which is his very words upon Christ, it is finished. And so, you know, there's just this connection of the work on the cross being the soul point and purpose of what the church is built upon. And I didn't do that mostly because I'll probably preach on, it is finished
on Good Friday.
Good Friday. So I'll have an opportunity to talk about that. So, but no, it was a good text. I had never preached the text. So I had never preached on Hebrews. I usually had done either the Old Testament or the gospel when I went back and looked for the Sunday. So it was a good opportunity for me to do that.
I like how you both addressed the learning obedience part, because I think a lot of people get really hung up on that as if it's it's something that is only head knowledge, but it really, it's that experiential part of it's easy if they're telling you to do something you want to do, but
right. Or something that doesn't require you to have a huge amount of investment. And you could say, you know, this required an extreme amount of investment over and above anything that we would have been able to do.
Yeah.
Now the side point is I did not at once at all throughout the entirety of the sermon highlight that this is really in his high priestly office. And I didn't bring that up because I think explaining the run up to it would have taken far too much time than you know, the explain, well, this, by the way, this is the part of Hebrews that talks about Jesus' role as our high priest and how perfect he is and his ability to step in front of us and offer himself. So,
yeah. Such a good text.
It is. Yeah. And it's short and it's right. Amazing. It's amazing how three verses can still fill up 20 minutes worth of time and you still haven't hit everything.
Yeah. The writer of the Hebrews is like that. Just lots of stuff for us to chew on.
Paul is very good at what he does.
Really? Well, I understand that, like looking at Romans, but look at Hebrews. I think there's a different author here.
Yeah, Barnabas really shines as he wrote Hebrews.
Woo! We got a convert. We got a Barnabas convert. We will never know. And when we get to heaven, we will.
Apollos is going to be like, I never get the accolades that I mean, the Holy Spirit said, don't sign your name.
Or so. Apollos would be like, it's all about Jesus. I finally made it. We made it through history without anybody fully discovering that I was truly the author. That's all. Yep. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the author, not about Apollos.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So are we doing this next week on Tuesday of Holy Week? We're going to talk about Palm Sunday, or are we going to take a week off?
I think we had told everybody that we were taking 2 weeks off. So we are Holy Week, we are off, and then the week after Easter, we are off, and then we will come back with the celebration of the first Sunday after Easter and have a conversation. So
if you are saying you cannot go 2 weeks without listening to the voice of Pastor Dave Rudot or the voice of Pastor Will Harley, we do have a audio show of the week that changed the world. Well, Dave wasn't in that one.
Well, that's true.
He wasn't.
But I mean, you didn't even say if you wanted to listen to the voice of Pastor.
Well, you interrupted me before I finished my thought, so that's on you. But the Holy Week, we had a podcast. Will Harley and I had a podcast on the week that changed the world. So we went through every day, what happened every day. And so maybe we should redo that one sometimes and then include Pastor Endorf so he could also join in that conversation. But until then, God's blessings on your Holy Week preparations and on your messages on as you preach God's word and him crucified during this and risen on Easter Sunday. And we wish the best to our dear listeners. Hear God's word, receive his wonderful gifts during the highest week of the church year. And until then, God be with you till we see each other again.